Genesis chapter 2. Let's hear God's word. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. May God bless to us his word today. We're looking at the next question in our catechism, question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? The answer to that is, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And the two proof texts that the Westminster Assent, well, at least our Synod has, are in the next chapter of Genesis, Genesis 3:12. "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" And that's speaking of the breaking of the covenant. And then we have also as a proof text here, Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." There are several things we want to look at here as we consider what's called the covenant of works, or sometimes, as in our shorter catechism, the covenant of life. We want to look at first, what is a covenant like? And you can see this, the inside of your bulletin here. The nature of a covenant. What is it like? Secondly, we're going to look at this covenant of life or covenant of works. And lastly, we're going to see that this really is a true covenant here. All right, what is a covenant? Now, if you kids are studying and learning your child's catechism, you know that it says it is an agreement between two or more persons. An agreement between two or more persons. Now, that's one kind of covenant in a way, but that is not what God's covenant is like. Do we see here, when we read in Genesis chapter 2, Adam giving his ideas of what would be good to make an agreement with? Do we see him having any suggestions to God how to make this agreement? No, it is not that way. It is not God and man, adults, in negotiation. It is not that we have some sort of arbitration going on here. No. God says, this is the way it is. Here it is. This is the way it is. A professor of mine in seminary talked about a covenant being sovereignly administered. I know that's big words for you children, but that just means that God says this is the way it is. This is the way it's going to be. The second thing we need to see is because it's sovereignly administered, God didn't have to do this. God didn't have to do this. And man didn't need this covenant to bind him to obey God. Man is already bound to obey God for the very fact that God made him. God made him. And as we were seeing in our Sabbath school lesson today, wisely made him. For God's good ends, for God's good purposes, for God's glorious decree. Man owes God obedience. So why did God do this? Why did God say, I'm going to give you a deal? Because God wanted to. Because God wanted to, for his glory. Now, there are several reasons that some ministers and teachers in the past have thought might be why God did this, and they make some sense to me. Even in this agreement, it shows God's kindness. It shows God's goodness. God doesn't have to promise anyone anything. But like we might do with little children, parents, they owe us obedience. As we might with our little children, we might say, if you do such and so, I know you're supposed to do it, but if you do a good job of it, I'll take you someplace and we'll do something fun. Now, the child is supposed to obey anyway because God's word says so. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Isn't that what the Bible says? Yes. Yes, it does. But sometimes our parents are very sweet to us. They don't have to do this. They want to because they want to bless us. They want to see a smile on our face. And God was this way with the people whom he had made. He does this in his kindness. Now God says, basically, I'm giving you all this to eat. It's yummy. It's nutritious. It even looks good. I don't know about you people, but one of the things I love going into the grocery store, I'm thinking of Kroger's now in Bell Fountain, and you walk right in there, and this time of year, you see glowing, almost beautiful green and yellow and orange and red bell peppers. You look there, well, if you don't dislike peppers anyway, and you not only think how sweet, particularly the colored ones, how sweet and tasty those would be, but they look great, don't they? Or you go there, the same place there in Kroger's, and here are bins of apples, or, you know, trays of apples. And some of them are red, some are green or yellow, and different speckled sorts and all, and you think, ah, boy, those will not just be yummy, but they just look beautiful. Well, so this was in all the garden. God gave all this, and he put in the middle of the garden, in a very, very prominent place, a tree of promise. He did not have to place there a tree of life, but that was the promise. Obey me for a time, and you'll live forever. You'll live forever. He also put another tree there called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from it, he said. It's the one thing that I'm telling you not to eat from. And this is really significant. Here's where everything came to a pinpoint. While Adam and Eve's hearts were pure, and they were committed to God's word, they wouldn't even think of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because they had hearts that were pure. And they had hearts that were able not to sin. They were able to resist sin. Didn't mean they couldn't sin, but they were able to avoid it. Now, would their obedience earn eternal life? No, not at all. Not at all. No more children than your being obedient as you should be would earn you a trip to the pizza parlor. It's just because your parents love you and like making you have a smile. We can't earn salvation because all our obedience is already owed to God. God put this covenant in place because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. God set the conditions. Man didn't say anything about it. God set the conditions of the covenant, and they were easy ones. Pure obedience. That's all. And particularly with this. That's all you're going to do. Leave that alone as far as eating it. He didn't say don't touch it. God didn't say that. Maybe the serpent added that one. Maybe Eve added that one. I don't know. Somebody was adding to God's word once we get into the next chapter. God said don't eat of it. Pure obedience to God for the sake of his command is something not bad, but very good in and of itself. Okay, so look. Look how easy it was. They had living hearts. There was no sin in them. And they had all this other stuff that was beautiful and delicious. And abundant. They weren't bugged by hunger. They weren't bugged by boredom. They didn't have sinful hearts. Nothing of the sort. All around them was under their control. There was no providence that was making things harder for them. There was no persecution that was trying to push them off into sin. Nothing of the sort. God blessed them by giving them this covenant. They could have had eternal, everlasting life. This is why we call it a covenant of life, as well as a covenant of works. So let's look at this a little closer. Life, it's implied anyway by the tree of life being there, would be the gift. It would be earned in a sense, not really, but it would be attained by perfect obedience for a time. God never gave this to the angels. God never gave this to the angels. They stood or fell by themselves. After a time, they were confirmed in the way they, well, the good ones were confirmed in the way they were. The evil ones, such as Satan, they were confirmed the way they were too. But God promised them life by the tree of life. And what does this mean? Well, we were talking in Sabbath school with one of our young boys just a little bit ago about, does Satan ever die? No, he doesn't have a body, so he never dies. Neither do our souls, and our bodies are brought back to life when Jesus comes again. But if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, or more to the point, if Adam hadn't fallen, none of us would ever die in our bodies. There wouldn't be such a thing as death. We would have physical, everlasting life. Our bodies would live forever. There would be spiritual life. They had that already, just as they had life in their bodies, but it would never die out. They would never have a need to have a heart circumcised. They would never need to be born again because they would have spiritual life. And then it would be, as I've been saying, everlasting. Everlasting. With us who are in Jesus Christ, we were born. No, going back before that. We were conceived. That means children when we first started out in our mama's tummies. We were conceived in sin. We were little, tiny, so small, you'd have to look at you in a microscope. We were so tiny, yet sinners. Sinners in nature. We already had a sin nature at that point. And that was the case when we were born. And it's the case all through life until and unless God saves us through Jesus Christ. There's a disconnect. There's a time when we don't have physical life and we start. There's a time when we don't have spiritual life. God has to bring that about. And certainly, there's a time when we don't have everlasting life. No, we're under everlasting judgment, as we'll see in a moment. Now, the second thing, I said the life was kind of earned, or it's a gift from perfect obedience. Now, what's that mean? Adam and Eve were able to do this. Let me mention that. Adam and Eve were able to do this. It would always be from the heart, not just outwardly. Always they would delight to do God's will. It had to be that they didn't let up in any way. Adults, they had to be perfect perpetually, at least during the time of their waiting until God would end their probation and then confirm them in their holiness. From that point, it would be forever that they would be sinless. It had to be exact, exactly as God said, not adding to or taking away. And it had to be obedience in every part of God's will. They couldn't mess up in this place, but do everything else perfectly, and God say, well, you're 99.44 100% that's good enough for me. No, it had to be perfect. What if they messed up? Well, death was it. And this sin, this messing up, would come about by them eating the forbidden fruit. God in providence would keep them otherwise. It would be physical. As I mentioned in the earlier sermon today, Adam, at least, and maybe Eve, lived for 900 and some years. It's a long time, but it's not forever. It's not forever. Psalm 90 nowadays talks about the fact that we live to 70 years, or maybe if we're strong to 80, at least that was the case in Moses' day. Nowadays, people maybe live a little longer than that on average. But it ends. Moses back then, long ago, said, all quickly ends. How soon we go. Children, I'm 61 years old. And maybe many of you think that's pretty old. Let me tell you, it's gone real fast and it's going even faster. When you're a little kid, you can hardly imagine how that can be. Because it takes so long, it seems to you, to go, say, from your birthday to the next birthday. It's like forever to your next birthday. But the older you get, the faster it goes. And if you live to be a very old person, believe it or not, you will think, it all went so fast. It all went so fast. And this is the effect of sin. There would be spiritual death. No longer would they be perfect before God. No longer could they have love for God. No longer could they have obedience for God. Because spiritually, they'd be dead. And, left to themselves, this would be everlasting death. Not that their souls would end. No, by no means. Not that they wouldn't have a resurrection. By no means. They would be raised, but not to life, not to glory, but to dishonor, to judgment, and to everlasting punishment. Worse than death. And under this covenant, what was the nature of disobedience? Well, it was the slightest mess up. The slightest mistake. No, let's not call it that. The slightest sin. Under the covenant of works, there was and is no credit, no room for repentance. Under the covenant of works, there is no mercy. None. And friends, it is this covenant that everyone begins life in. It is under the first Adam that by nature we all come into this world. And until and unless we are transferred into the second Adam, we are under the terms of this covenant. And we're dead on arrival. We're dead on arrival. We don't have the perfect obedience. We have slipped up. We already have it on our account because of Adam. There is no room to say, but I will do my best before God. That is not good enough and never will be. This is how Jesus could and did say to his disciples that their obedience, their godliness, had to be far greater than the Pharisees. And this just astonished people, because the Pharisees tried to be even holier than the law of God required them, not realizing their heart and their extensive disobedience. Now, there is no room for saying, sorry, God, give me a do-over. There are no, to borrow from golf, there are no mulligans in the covenant of works. The law of God in the covenant of works is, do this and live. But one failure, and it's death. By the way, I might want to add that there are some teachers who mess up and say there is no covenant of works. There is no covenant of life. If there isn't, there's trouble. Because there is no explanation for sin then, and there was no need for Jesus to come to save us, which we'll look at more in the covenant of grace. We often talk about the fact that we are not justified by works. To make that more precise, we should say we're not justified by our own works, because that is relying upon life in the first Adam. That is relying upon the covenant of works. We are justified by works, but by the works of another. The covenant of grace was put into place by the second Adam, fulfilling the covenant of works in our place, just as the first Adam failed the covenant of works in our place. Now then, the last thing to mention is that there really is a covenant here, and some people have denied this. This goes along with people saying, well, there's no real covenant of works, and people are just bad because they see bad examples, and this and that and the other, which is silly and unscriptural. There is a covenant here. Back a long time ago, children, let's say around the time of Abraham, it's a long time ago, there were other kings in the world, and you can read about them in the book of Genesis. And these kings would often make covenants. Covenants with, let's say, their other friendly kingdoms. Covenants with other people that wanted to join their kingdom. Covenants maybe with their own people. What was found in these covenants? Well, there was a sovereign and there was a subject, the king and his people. There were stipulations, you know, part of this is the way it should be, this is the way it should be, this is the way it should be. There were sanctions. If you do this, this good thing will happen. If you mess up, this bad thing will happen. There were then seals, things that would secure the covenant, maybe trading hostages or something of the sort. And all these things were a pattern of covenants, borrowed from covenants in the Bible. We have a sovereign, and that's God, right? God is the king of all. He's the sovereign. We have the subject here. Who is it? It's Adam. And he is told the way it shall be. That's what the stipulations are. And in particular, they are obey or sin. If you obey, this is what happens. If you sin, this is what happens. And what happens? If you obey, you shall live. If you don't, you shall die. And lastly, we have the seals, the things showing that this is real and true. And those are the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. But there's one other thing I'd have you to look at, and it's way forward. It's written many, many years later, probably much closer to our time than to the time of creation. But we can read in the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7. Now in our New King James, in the main text here, we have, "But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." But if you look in the notes, it says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." And in the Hebrew, that's what it says. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." There was a covenant there in the garden, and Adam blew it. Blew it for himself. Blew it for Eve. Well, she'd already blown it for herself. But blew it for us all. The covenant of works is what you are under if you are not in Jesus Christ. And you are bound like Adam to keep it perfectly. Extensively. Perpetually. Unchangeably. That is what you're bound to. How can you do it? One mistake and it's gone. One mistake and it's blown. You've done that long ago. In fact, you're conceived in sin. How shall you be given any life? What sort of hope is there for you? It's going outside this catechism question. But it's essential that I lay it out before you that Jesus kept perfectly the covenant of works. And he did it for all his people. He lived perfectly in this way that Adam should have, that Adam could have. But instead of it being easy, you children might say easy peasy, instead of it being easy, it was incredibly difficult. For there was no temptation for Adam but one, his faithless wife. There was no evil all about. But Jesus, who was born of a woman, as the seed of the woman, was born under the law in order that he might rescue us from it. He lived it perfectly, but instead of life, he took death that his people deserved. And he saves, he rescues everyone from the penalty of the covenant of works that cries out to him to save them. Just like, I know I've used this illustration a gazillion times, just like if you're in a pool too deep, and you couldn't swim, and you called out to your big brother. You called out to your dad, "Help!" What did he say? "You got yourself into this mess, you just go ahead and drown." No. He would save you. You're in far deeper, and you're in far worse situations. But you have a far greater Savior. He saves because he kept the law for you. He died for you if you're in Jesus Christ, and he will save anyone and everyone who calls out to him. Let's not put our hope in things given to the first Adam. Let's not put our hope in the covenant of works. Let us not think that we have somehow some ability to earn our way into heaven. We cannot. All of our hope must be on him who's fulfilled the covenant of works in our place, securing the covenant of grace. All our hope must be in the second Adam. All of our hope must be in the righteousness that we have through Jesus Christ. Amen.